Well, good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning into our weekend broadcast here at Shehalem Christian Fellowship. We're just picking up right where we left off in the scripture. We're in currently in the book of 2 Corinthians, and we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 today. So if you have your Bible handy, just encourage you to turn there, follow along with us as we get started here in just a moment. Also, as we do every week, we'll be taking communion together as well. So if you want to grab some bread and juice to join us and participate in that, I encourage you to do so. And if you can, this Bible study that we give here live on Fridays from the office is the same Bible study we do out in person at Joanne Austin Elementary School for our Sunday morning services. We meet out there at 10 a.m. Joanne Austin Elementary every week. We keep the Bible study portion here recorded and available for those who can't make it in person. But if you can come out and join us, we'd sure love to have you out there. We're meeting at the school there. We've been there for, gosh, I think almost, it's coming up on a year soon. And Lord willing, we'll see for the foreseeable future. So come on out and join us. We have time to worship in song, in taking communion together, reading God's word, fellowshipping together, praying with one another. It's a wonderful time. So Joanne Austin Elementary, Sunday at 10 a.m. This Sunday, we have a couple things going on. First of all, this Sunday, we have a barbecue. So if you want to come on out and stay for the barbecue, we'd love to have you join us for that as well. The meat and the main stuff will be provided, but if you want to bring a side dish, we kind of have a potluck style joined up with the barbecue. So if you can bring a side dish, go ahead and bring that out. But if you can't, that's okay. There's always plenty of food. Come on out anyway for the barbecue right after Bible study on Sunday morning. Also Sunday morning, we're going to be taking a moment before we get in the Word together. We're going to be taking a moment to pray for Keith and Chelsea. If you know Keith and Chelsea, beloved brother and sister in our church, they have walked a very long and difficult road toward becoming parents. And it's been our joy as a congregation to continue to lift them up in prayer. But this coming week, they are traveling to Ukraine to meet their baby girl. Please pray for their travels, pray for the safety of their surrogate, the birth of the baby, and all the details that need to be worked through along the way. There's many hurdles that they have to go through with the traveling and with the U.S. Embassy and getting the baby home. So just be praying for them, lift them up in prayer. But the Lord, we know, the Lord who has been faithful to them all along is going to continue to be faithful to them in these next few weeks. And lastly, ladies event. We have a ladies event coming up on the 13th, September 13th. I guess it's about a month away or so, 5 p.m. at the Senior Center where the ladies tend to meet. So September 13th, 5 p.m., great time for the ladies to come together for fellowship, hear testimony, and pray together. If you've never been, just encourage you to check it out. And I've had this question a couple times. Is there an age limit? Can my daughter come? Yes, your daughter can come. If you want to bring your kids along, they're totally welcome. So again, September 13th, 5 p.m. at the Senior Center. With that, let's get in the Word together. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 today. And as we do every time we get in the Word together on Sundays, we take communion together to start our time. And we like to take from the text that we're going to be reading for our communion time. Now, as we come to the Lord's table, as we gather and we do this every week, we do so because the Lord commanded us, do this in remembrance of me. And Paul expounded on it, and he said that as we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, we're solemnly commanded that when we take the Lord's Supper, we are to do so in a worthy manner. We are to do so by giving worth to the table. And also, we're commanded, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves. Now, the text we're in today, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to be reading Paul, quoting from the Old Testament, says, I will dwell in them. Speaking of the Lord, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, he says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Jesus paid an incredibly high price to purchase us as his own, washing us in his own blood, redeeming us from all lawlessness and purifying for himself his own special people. So as we come to the table today, we do so desiring to come in a worthy manner, desiring to come and examine ourselves, to ask a question: have we mixed ourselves with the unclean things of the world, the unfruitful works of darkness? It could be things that are outside of us, things that we participate in, but it also, and more likely, is things within our hearts that well up inside of us, things that we cling to. The scripture tells us if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Father, we thank you for your table, for the bread and for the juice, Lord, that speak of your death, but more importantly, speak of the reconciliation, speak of the redemption that your death accomplished. The bread, as we hold it, Lord, together, we remember your body that was broken for us, Lord, hung upon a tree. Your word tells us that cursed is the one who hangs upon a tree. You bore the curse for us. We thank you for this. We thank you for your broken body. We take the bread down together in remembrance of you. And the juice, Lord, this cup reminds us of your blood that does wash us clean. Your word tells us that our sins were like scarlet, yet they shall be made white as snow. And Lord, we know you've done that work. You've washed us in your blood. You've washed us clean from our sin. Lord, the blood of sin and goat, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away our sin, but your blood, the blood of your perfect Son, the blood of Jesus, has taken away our sins once for all. We thank you for this. We take of the cup now in remembrance of you. Amen. Well, again, we're in 2 Corinthians today, picking up in chapter 6. But by way of introduction, I want to remind you of some things. First, in John chapter 17, in the very night that Jesus was betrayed, Jesus, he prayed for us. He prayed for his disciples, but he also prayed for all who would believe on his name through their word, even us here in Newburgh, Oregon. And he said in that prayer, in John 17, 17, he said, "Sanctify them by your truth." Your word, he said, your word is truth. He prayed, "Sanctify them. Lord, set them apart, make them holy. And do this work, Father, do it by your truth, by your word." Jesus desires that his people live differently. As children of the Most High God, we must live differently. So we, with him, we pray, Lord, would you bring your word to bear in our life? Would you reveal it to us? Cause us to hunger for it. Cause us to delight in it. Cause us to walk in your word. For it is in believing his word and walking in his word by the power that the Holy Spirit supplies, that is how we are made holy. That is how we are set apart. Now, so long as we live on this earth, the tension will remain. The struggle to live a holy life in the midst of a broken world. We saw this on full display even recently, a month, maybe 2 months ago in our study, in our Wednesday night study, where we were in the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, if you remember, it begins as Nebuchadnezzar, it shows Nebuchadnezzar's effort to fully assimilate the Jews into Babylonian culture. Having taken them captive out of their land, he then made it his goal to take their God out of their mouths, to take him out of their minds, to take him out of their hearts. In that effort, we saw how Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, as the stories unfold, we'd see them challenged to remain faithful to the one true and living God through great trials and great persecutions. It's a relatable struggle. It's a struggle that every believer has had ever since Adam, to live a holy life in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. For them, for Daniel, for his friends in Babylon, it looked like taking the water instead of the vegetables when the world tried to force feed them their delicate, their defiled delicacies. It looked like choosing to go into the fiery furnace instead of bowing down to a statue. For them, it looked like being cast into the lion's den instead of praying to a man. But other times, it looked a lot more routine, a lot more uneventful, continuing to just do the jobs that had been assigned to them, simply going about the business with which they were employed in a godly way, knowing that there is a greater king, a God in heaven to whom they must give account. Just like us, Daniel and his friends, they were strangers in a strange land. Their citizenship was elsewhere. They longed for a true and lasting city, but they had to continue to live and to walk in the city that they found themselves in the meantime. They lived in the world without being conformed to the world. They were set apart for the Lord. They were holy. Now, in the New Testament, we're admonished to do the same. Peter admonished us in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, verses 11 and 12. Peter wrote to us, "Since all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God?" Now, the scripture is going to serve as a backdrop for the study that we're in today. Babylon, as I've mentioned, where Daniel and his friends were held captive, it was going to fall. So too, everything we see around us today, as Peter just said, it's all going to be dissolved. This world, the beautiful things and also the difficult things, everything is going to be dissolved. According to his promise, we look for a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So knowing that, what manner of persons ought we to be right now in this life? Knowing that, do we cast off all restraint? Do we live for just whatever makes us happy because we only have a short time here? What do we make our primary goal? How do we direct our feet? How do we direct our minds and our hearts to live in a world without being conformed to it? May the Lord give us wisdom, and may He continue that work of sanctifying us, making us holy as we turn to His precious word. And Lord, we ask that You would teach us by Your word, Lord, as we turn to it, that You'd help us to understand. And as Jesus prayed, we ask You sanctify us by Your truth. Your word is truth. So Lord, bring that truth to bear in our hearts. Help us to apply it individually, what it means for us, and how, Lord, You might transform us today by Your Spirit. Lord, help us to walk in step with Your Spirit. Lord, help us to trust in You in these things. We give You our hearts and minds as we turn to Your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, before we read the text we're in, to catch us up to where we've been in 2 Corinthians, Paul began this letter, to the church in Corinth, he spoke of the abundant comfort that the Lord had given him in all the tribulations that he'd been experiencing in his ministry. And it was God's grace, Paul said, God's grace that had sustained him in all the trials, God's grace that was the very context for his writing to them. He conducted himself, he said, in verse 12 of chapter 1 in the intro to the letter, he said, "I've conducted myself not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you," he said. He goes on to describe that whether it was in traveling, whether it was in preaching, whether it was in serving in their midst, whether it was writing them letters, he wasn't relying on his own wisdom. He wasn't relying on his own plans. He wasn't relying on his own sufficiency, but he was relying on the God who, he wrote, was diffusing the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ through him in every place. In the power of the Holy Spirit, who opens blinded eyes and transforms his people into his own image, Paul received strength to continue in the ministry with which God had entrusted him. And Paul, he trusted that even though the outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day as we do not look at the things which are seen, but things which are unseen. The love of Christ, we've just read in chapter 5, the love of Christ spurred him on. And it's that which must spur us on as well, because he has made us new creations. So we live differently. No longer do we live for ourselves, but we live for him who died and rose again. And that brings us up now in that vein to chapter 6 and verse 1, which we just saw last week, where knowing that this world is fading away, Paul said there in verse 1, we endeavor, he said, not to receive the grace of God in vain. You see, the grace of God that was sustaining Paul in all of his tribulations is the same grace that you and I, we must actively rest in, we must actively walk in, and we must actively trust in his grace today. Which brings us now to verse 11, where we left off in our study. And we're going to read down to the end of the chapter, even one verse of chapter 7, and that'll suffice for our text today. It says here, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Here in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul has an appeal here for the Corinthians to open their hearts, and he urges them, separate yourselves from unrighteousness and walk in holiness. He begins in verse 11 saying, our heart is wide open to you. We've spoken openly to you, he says, but we're not just saying these things with our lips. We're not just loving you with our words. He says, our hearts are completely open to you. And he asks that they in return in verse 13, you also, he says, you also be open. Evidently, the people had begun to close their hearts off to Paul. And though Paul and Timothy, remember, it was Paul and Timothy together who were writing this letter, though they had proven their care for them by their actions, the people were restricting their affection toward them. He appeals to them, don't close off your hearts to us. And this isn't a selfish request on behalf of Paul, but he's speaking to them with genuine fatherly care. Because godly affection between brothers and sisters in Christ is for our good. It is good for us. It is good for us to have open hearts with one another. Do you realize that there is nothing on this earth that you will be able to take with you into eternity except for your brothers and sisters in Christ? There won't be anything left of Babylon in the new heaven and the new earth, except for Daniel, his friends, and anyone else in that place who are calling on the name of the Lord. We have no lasting city here. All that we see, as Peter wrote to us, all that we see on this earth is going to be dissolved. So what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct? As those who are called to live a holy life, we ought to be those, first of all, who love our brothers and sisters deeply. We love our brothers and sisters deeply. Christianity is not a relationship that is just between you and God. It is true that in coming to Christ, we do have a personal relationship with him. Don't get me wrong. And it is true that we must walk with him individually. But he has told you, He has told you he who loves God must love his brother also. If you actually love God, you will love your brothers and your sisters, his children. And part of loving them is opening your hearts to them. You've been brought into a family. You've been placed into a body. You were not meant to walk alone. We're commanded in Galatians 6, verse 2, we're commanded there, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. How in the world are we going to bear one another's burdens if our hearts are closed off to one another? Our natural tendency is to look out for ourselves. Our natural tendency is to close our heart and to protect ourselves. But holy living requires us to open our hearts to one another, to be vulnerable, to be humble, to bear one another's burdens, to look out for one another's interests. So we must, as those who are living and desiring to and called to live a holy life, we are those who must love one another deeply. So here, as Paul is writing, it is not as an overlord, but as a father that Paul continues to plead with them. He says, open your hearts to us. And he continues in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The word picture that Paul is painting here is very, very simple. You don't hitch up a pig with an ox when you go out to plow the field. That doesn't make any sense. But this goes a lot further than just the impracticalities of hitching together two incompatible animals. Paul's drawing from Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 10. In the law, it was written for the people that they were not to plow their fields with an ox and a donkey tied together, a clean animal and an unclean animal. And he shows that the law was pointing to much greater truths than just rules about how to farm your land. We are new creations in Christ. That's what we've been reading here in 2 Corinthians. That's what Paul just said in chapter 5. We have a new allegiance. We have a new life. We have a new mission. We have a new Lord. And as new creations in Christ, we know that we have no lasting city here. Just like Daniel and his three friends, we are strangers in a strange place. So since all that we see around us is going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct? As those who are called to live a holy life, we ought to be those who love our brothers and sisters deeply, first of all. And secondly, we ought to be those who detangle ourselves from the world. Detangle yourself from the world. Now, I think it's important as we look at this to point out that Paul's instructions here are not referring to casual acquaintances. He's not saying stay away from all unbelievers. The picture of yoking oneself implies something that's a lot more entangled. We could apply this to things like dating, things like marriage, politics, business. We could even think about the subscriptions that we have, the hobbies that we participate in, memberships, social media accounts that we follow. May the Lord give us wisdom in what it means for each of us to not be yoked to unbelievers. Whatever the situation is, Paul is referring to a relationship where one is tied to the other in a way that corrupts instead of edifies. The Holy Spirit says to us today through this text, don't be yoked with unbelievers. Don't get tangled up. Now, we all have, maybe not all of us, I know I have, a box of old cords at home, you know, full of old cords that I'm saving just in case. Maybe it's a box, maybe it's a drawer. We keep it around just in case we need that one printer cable from 1992. It could come in handy. And anytime we go digging through that box of cords, we try to pull one out, and what happens? The entire wad of cords that has been shoved in there over the years comes out with it. The old shoebox. That is not where we put the new cords that we use, the cords that we actually find useful, the ones that we need. We keep those ones detangled. We keep those ones set apart for use. So too, Paul is saying, we must keep ourselves detangled from the world. Because believers and unbelievers, we are looking at completely, we are following completely different compasses. we're going to pull different directions. One is endeavoring to keep himself in step with the Holy Spirit, finds his ultimate satisfaction in the God of heaven, seeks to please his Savior in all things, lives wholly for him who died for them, while the other, the unbeliever, is living only for themselves, seeking to please their own flesh, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Fundamentally, the two are opposed. Driving home the point, Paul uses more imagery. He says he uses the foundational opposition of darkness and light, the foundational opposition of righteousness and lawlessness. He even says Belial and Christ. These things are completely contradictory to one another. Now, Belial, that's mentioned here, it speaks of wickedness personified, and I think in this context is most likely referring to Satan and all that Satan stands for. He is completely opposed to all that Jesus is and all that he does. But boy, does Satan try to act like he's on the same team from time to time, doesn't he? He twists the truth. He tries to get his lies as close as possible to the truth so as to be almost imperceptible, because he is a thief and a liar, seeking only to steal, kill, and destroy. As a sideline, you know, the most difficult passages in Scripture, those aren't the ones that are hard to understand. The most difficult passages of Scripture are the ones that are hard to swallow. And Satan loves to cast doubt on those. And this Scripture that's before us is one of them. Did God really say, don't yoke yourself with unbelievers? Boy, that just seems a little harsh, doesn't it? Doesn't seem like something a loving God would say. Surely you are strong enough. You are strong enough. Surely he didn't mean this for you. Well, I'm here to tell you, he does mean it for you. Because all of us who are in Christ, all of you who have fled to him for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before you, all of us, verse 16, as he says here, all of us in Christ, we are a temple of the living God. Don't let this pass by without marveling at the implication. The God of heaven's armies, the one whom no structure in heaven or on earth could contain, he takes residence. He takes up his residence in you, in anyone who calls out to him in faith. He takes up residence in the church. You are God's temple, and God's temple is a holy place. Unrighteousness, darkness, Belial, idolatry, none of that has any business in his temple. As he clearly says in verse 16, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The very presence of God within us personally, and in our midst, corporately, as a church body, it comes with the necessity, Paul is saying, of separation, of holiness. Therefore, he says in verse 17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Be separate. We are new creations in Christ. We are temples of the living God. Since all that we see on this earth is going to be dissolved, since we're living for a new heaven and a new earth, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct today? As those who are called to live a holy life, we are to be those who, first of all, as we've seen, we love our brothers and sisters deeply. Secondly, we detangle ourselves from the world. And thirdly, we disconnect ourselves from ungodliness. Disconnect from ungodliness. Be separate. Be holy, he says. We understand the need for separation, even in normal life. In construction, we put protective barriers between concrete and wood, because if we don't, the wood will absorb moisture from the concrete and the wood will rot. In plumbing, we don't join dissimilar metals. Same with electrical work, because of corrosion. In the home, for obvious reasons, we don't put the onions in the same bag with our apples, right? And in other ways, we don't store our toothbrush with our toilet brush. Things that we want to keep separate, things that we want to keep clean, we keep them separated from one another. Now, I want to make sure that something is abundantly clear. This idea of disconnection from ungodliness, this idea of holiness, this isn't something that we do in order to earn God's favor. We don't ask, what must I do to earn God's grace? Grace that is earned isn't grace at all. We don't ask, what must I do to earn it? We also don't ask, what must I do to keep God's grace? No, what we do ask is, what must I do because He has poured out His grace on me? How can I live in such a way so as to, as He pointed out in verse 1 of chapter 6, how can I live in such a way so as not to receive His grace in vain? How can I be sure that I don't waste His grace? Holiness, holy living. Holiness is a response. It is a result of believing the love that He has for you. It is not an attempt to earn it. It's God's grace, the scriptures teach us. It is God's grace that actually teaches us to live a holy life. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, you can jot it down, and I hope you look at this verse often. It's so encouraging. He says there, Titus 2, verse 11 through 14, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. It's great God's grace that teaches us. As new creation in Christ, we must disconnect ourselves from ungodliness. And we must be those, verse 17, we must be those who do not touch what is unclean. But in reading that, we might ask, wait a minute, hold on. Don't we teach and don't we rejoice that Jesus, that Jesus was one who touched the leper. Jesus is one who touched the woman with a flow of blood, the one who took Jairus' dead daughter by the hand. All of these things were things that the Jewish law taught would make him unclean, and yet he touched what was unclean. Don't we rejoice? Don't we rejoice that he broke down those barriers? Of course we do, absolutely. So then, we might think, wait a minute, the one who sat down and spoke with the woman at the well, the one who associated with sinners and ate with them, is his teaching and his example, is Jesus' teaching an example, is it at odds with what Paul is saying here? Are they contradictory to one another? Not in the least. In fact, Jesus' teaching helps illuminate, helps us to understand what Paul is getting at here. Jesus broke down the barriers. Jesus taught us clearly that ceremonial uncleanness, that is, the outward appearance of godliness, was never what was important. Matters of the heart were always the goal. Jesus taught what comes out of a man. That's what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts and adulteries and fornications and murders and thefts and covetousness and wickedness and deceit and lawlessness and an evil eye and a blasphemy and pride and foolishness. All these things, Jesus said, come from within. And those things defile a man. And we're told here, we don't touch those things. More emphatically, even by Christ Himself, we're told, not only do we not touch those things, we completely cut them out and throw them away. Because we've been made clean. We've been made clean. We've become temples of the living God, and we await that day when we're going to see Him face to face. Given that, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct? As those who are called to live a holy life, we ought to be those who love our brothers and sisters deeply. We ought to be those who detangle ourselves from the world, who disconnect from ungodliness. And number four, we also ought to be those who dismember our fleshly impulses. Because the one who put mud on the eyes of the blind man so that he could see, so that he could be healed, he also taught, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Obviously, he wasn't meaning that literally, or else all the apostles, all of us would look like pirates, or we'd be blind. He emphasized with great earnestness the need to guard oneself against the uncleanness of the flesh that pours out from within, to be purposeful in cutting things out of our hearts that defiles us. Don't touch those things. But in Colossians, we're told that the Old Testament regulations, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, those have no power in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So we're not talking about outward touching. Instead, we must seek those things which are above. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 and 8 goes on to say, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. These are things that are within us. Put these all off: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. Put it out of your mouth and do not lie to one another. The world says, if it makes you unhappy, cut it out of your life. The scripture says, if it makes you unclean, if it makes you unclean, cut it out. Cut out the things that defile you, which are passions, as he says, desires, anger, malice. It's not simply things that are outside of us that cause us to stumble, but it's the things that are boiling up inside of us. Dismember those fleshly impulses the moment that they well up. You're not fit to handle them. Don't touch them. Don't nurture them. Don't harbor them. Don't let them stew. Instead, run to the great physician and pray like David prayed in Psalm 139. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Open your thoughts and your heart up to the Lord and ask him, say, if there's any wicked way in me, and you know there is, if there's any wicked way in me, lead me in the way everlasting. That's what it looks like to continually dismember the things of the flesh. Replace, Lord, the dead works of my flesh with the life-giving fruit of your spirit, as only you can do. We're to be holy because we have such a holy one, the Lord Almighty, who promises us, as it says here in verse 18, I will be a father to you. I will be a father to you. When we live separately, when we walk in holiness, we demonstrate that we are in fact his children. We are imitators of God, children of light. His love toward us, his grace toward us compels us because we have, verse 1, these promises. Chapter 7, verse 1. We have these promises. What promises? Promises is he talking about? The promises that God will dwell in us by faith. The promises that God will walk among us. The promises that God will receive us. That he will adopt us as his own. The promise that he has given us the right to become children of God. Because we have these promises, knowing and believing all of the abundant grace that he has shown to us. Verse 1 of chapter 7. Then let us cleanse ourselves from all unfilthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Holiness, as it turns out, is a lifelong pursuit, something that has to be perfected in us. That means we got to work at it. That means we got to practice it. The scriptures even compare it to bodily exercise. Bodily exercise profits a little. It's okay. It's good for this life anyway. But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Sometimes we say things like, my body is a temple. And it's interesting. It's ironic that usually we say that to explain why we take care of our bodies physically. But in reality, the fact that our bodies are a temple of the Lord is why we must take care of our souls. Because godliness, because holiness, as the scripture says, is profitable for both now and forever. Which is why we must take care to cleanse ourselves, as it says here in verse 1, from every filthiness of the flesh and spirit. If you've come to faith in Christ, make no mistake, the blood of Christ has made you clean. And though our sins were like scarlet, just as we remembered in communion, our sins are like scarlet, they have been made white as snow. That is how he set us apart. That is how he has transformed his church into the temple of the living God, because he cleansed us. He washed us. And now we await for the day that we're going to see him face to face. But until then, we're charged, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct? As those who are called to live a holy life, we are to be those who love our brothers and sisters deeply. We're to be those who detangle ourselves from the world. We're those who disconnect ourselves from ungodliness. We dismember our fleshly impulses. And lastly, number five, we regularly disinfect our hearts. Disinfect your heart. Cleanse yourself from all unfilthiness. The psalmist wrote in Psalm chapter 119, verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word, by listening, by obeying your word. God's word has a cleansing effect on our life. In fact, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 and 26 tells us that Christ loved the church, gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Living in a fallen world, we are given the admonition to cleanse ourselves, and he has given us his word as a cleansing agent. Even as we began our time today, when Jesus prayed, sanctify them, set them apart, make them holy by your truth. Your word is truth. That means we need to be in his word as much as we can, as much as possible, not just here on Sundays, not just when we're listening to someone else teach it. No, we need to open it regularly and let it wash us. We need to read it ourselves as much as we can. With the technology we have today, we have it all around us all the time. Wash yourself in the water of his word. But there's another method of cleansing that we cannot ignore. Yes, the word of God does have a cleansing effect, but 1 John, the word tells us, 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 teaches clearly, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He cleanses away our unrighteousness as we confess our sins to him. Make no mistake, though, as I've already said, he has forgiven us all trespasses. That is abundantly clear. He has cleansed us once and for all, but we live in a paradox where we still have the need for continual cleansing, for continual humility, for continual repentance, continual purification from the contaminations that are within us and without us. Because having been washed in his blood, we are completely clean. Jesus spoke of this even in John chapter 13, you remember, when he washed the disciples' feet. Our feet, he spoke of, he spoke of them symbolically. They still need a good scrubbing from time to time. Even though we're all clean, we still need to have our feet washed. He says, and the intention, the idea here is not that we wash our feet to secure eternal life. That has already been secured. It is not to secure our forgiveness. Forgiveness is already secure. But the washing of our feet prepares us for eternal life. Jesus spoke also on the same vein in John chapter 15. It was in the same night in his teaching of his disciples when he spoke of abiding in the vine. We have need, he spoke of. Those who are abiding in Christ, we will be continually pruned. And he said there, almost feels like out of context, he says randomly, it seems like, in verse 3 of chapter 15, he says, you are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. So in context, it seems a little, he's talking about pruning, he's talking about vines, he's talking about farming, he's talking about grapes, and all of a sudden he mentions being clean. And it almost seems like, is he mixing metaphors? Is he confused? What does cleaning have to do with vineyards and pruning? Well, interestingly, the Greek behind the word to clean, that you have already been made clean, it's the same word that's being used for pruning. When he says that we need continual pruning, the word pruning is to clean, to purge, to take things away. Every branch that abides in him has already been made clean. But as it abides in Christ, it will continue to need cleansing. It will continue to need pruning. And that continual pruning, that continual cleansing, it's not how the branch was connected to the vine. We get connected through faith in him and what he has done. But it is how the branch will continue to be fruitful. So we need regular disinfecting. We need regular cleansing quickly, confessing our sins to the one who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have such wonderful promises in Christ that he dwells among us now and that he will dwell with us for all of eternity. We will be in his presence. So having these promises, let us live accordingly. Like Daniel, like his friends, we're strangers in a strange land. And so long as we live on this earth, in this Babylon, the tension is going to remain. The struggle to live a holy life in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So until we see him face to face, let us not receive the grace of God in vain, but endeavor to walk as children of light, loving one another deeply, detangling ourselves from the world, disconnecting ourselves from ungodliness, dismembering our fleshly impulses, and regularly disinfecting our hearts, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, that you have given us these wonderful promises. And Lord, that you do walk among us as a church, both locally and globally. You're with us. Lord, you're with us even individually to give us your power, the Holy Spirit, to produce fruit in our life. We thank you for that promise. I pray that we'd love one another above all things. Lord, I pray that you'd apply these things to our heart. You show us what it means to be detangled from the world in our life, to be detached from ungodliness, to be dismembering the fleshly impulses, to be regularly cleaning, to be regularly disinfecting the heart through confession and through reading your word. Lord, help us to walk in these truths. We trust in the transformation, the transformative power of your Holy Spirit. As we have read your word, we ask you to bring it to bear in our lives and to change us, Lord. Help us to be holy as you are holy. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, again, would invite you to come out and join us 10 a.m. Joanne Austin Elementary School this Sunday. We're going to be getting into the word together, also have our barbecue afterwards, and ask you to also be praying for Keith and Chelsea in the coming weeks as they travel to Ukraine. But until I see you next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you.